I'd like to begin tonight's session with a passage from Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote to that church and he said, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And I thought that Paul's words to the Philippians would be a real fitting start to us looking at this next phrase in our theme passage, which is, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." This morning we focused on hindrances and weights and sins, and I know even as you've had your quiet time that the Holy Spirit has been faithful to minister to our hearts and to teach us and to free us from some of those things, to truly forget what is behind and now to strain toward what is ahead. There are some things we all have in common. This morning, we mentioned that one thing we have in common is that none of us have finished our race. We are all on the track right now. And tonight, we're going to point out that one thing that we have in common is that we are all running in similar conditions. We are running our race in this century, in America. And you know, that presents itself with a unique set of challenges for us. One author I wrote was a little harsh, but said this: instead of running a race, many Christians are on a tourist trip. They go out each day to see the sights and then return to the same place each night. They have no real purpose or definite direction for their life. They are basically spectators. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But I have to admit that as American Christians, we do see this around us. You know, the believers in Jerusalem at the time that the church was forming had their own unique set of challenges. And the believers in early Rome had their challenges. And Christians 100 years ago in Asia had their challenges. And they were unique to their time and their place. And one thing we have in common is that all of us in this room are facing the unique challenges that come along with living a Christian life in our century in America. The same author that I just quoted a minute ago asked these questions. Do you have any goals for your Christian life? What gives your life meaning as a Christian? And this one really tugged on my heart. What do you hope to look back on with satisfaction as an old person at the end of your life? Well, we're titling our message tonight, "Running in Your Own Lane." And the phrase from our theme verse that we're focusing on is, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." If we were to take that phrase, "run with perseverance," and actually look at it sort of grammatically, we'd see that our verb there is run, and our subject is understood. The subject is you. You run. If I were to say to you, "Run to the cabin and get a book," the subject would be you, because I'm giving you a command. You run. And so that is the smallest phrase that we can come down to as we look at this passage. The command is to you and to me. And the command is for us to run. Tonight we're going to look at two different aspects of that. First, we're going to ask the question, run how? And the answer is right in this phrase, run with perseverance. And this is a general and a global way to look at this. This pertains to each and every one of us. We are to run our race with perseverance. And then the second question that we're going to look at is, run what? Well, that's a little bit more unique and individual. We are to run the race marked out for us. Or maybe I think it's okay to say the race marked out for me. So tonight we're going to move from the general and we're going to get more unique and more individual. So the first thing that I want to begin with is this general command for us to run with perseverance. And we're going to start by defining what is perseverance. Perseverance is that quality which enables you to keep moving toward your goal in spite of every obstacle, difficulty, doubt, discouragement, and opposition. A person who perseveres does not stop till he reaches his goal.
Does that remind you of the Apostle Paul's words that we opened with tonight? I press forward to reach the goal. Now, that might have sounded like a lot of words. I like this one better. Newt Gingrich said this. He said, perseverance is the hard work that you do after you get tired of doing the hard work you already did. That I can understand. Right? Let me say that again. Perseverance is the hard work that you do after you get tired of all the hard work that you already did. That's perseverance. That's kind of how I feel tonight. But it is a command. It is not an option. And as I prayed about, Lord, this is an important word. And in some of the other scriptures, that's, can somebody give me that? What other translations use? Do you have a Bible open in front of you?
Let us run with endurance.
Endurance, thank you. Anybody, any other ones?
Patience.
Patience. Good. So I didn't want to camp too hard on perseverance. I want to bring those other words into it. But I was praying, Lord, show us. How is this important? If this is a command, you run how? Run with perseverance. Then what are we supposed to look at for perseverance? And it just so happens that if we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, we find a list. So would you turn your Bibles back a page to Hebrews chapter 10? And the writer has given us another list that matches. It runs parallel to what we're talking about in our theme passage where we have since, let us. That's what we have tonight in our theme passage in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Well, if we go back to Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19, this is where the book of Hebrews breaks in half and we leave behind that first half about doctrine and we pick up the second half about practical Christian living. And it starts with since, let us. There's five of them, okay? And in the NIV, the heading right there is even says a call to persevere. And so I thought this is where we're going to start because globally, in general, for all of us, these things are going to apply to every one of our Christian lives. And so I thought that that's what the Lord maybe would like us to look at. First, in verse 19, the scripture says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, now we come to our first let us. Let us do something then. And the first one is to let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And I want to call this first one persevering in grace. This is our call. This is our command for all of us to persevere in grace, knowing that we are saved by grace. This not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It was his graciousness that drew us in the first place, that extended an invitation when we heard the gospel of Christ, and that allowed us to receive that. It is the gospel of grace, and we must persevere in the gospel of grace, lest we be swept away and carried away from our first love with legalism. We must guard this. And you think, oh, that would never happen. Why would I ever do that? Well, the Galatian church did. And Paul had to write to them. And he said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Persevere. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You who were trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace. It happened to them. And then Paul says, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you? So we must persevere in grace. We must hold on to it and protect it when lifestyle things and family style things come and offer us methods and different things that say, here, walk in this way. You know, they're great. But anything that we grab a hold to make us more think that we're more pleasing to God now that we do these things, that's a yoke of slavery. So we must persevere in the in grace. Next, let us is in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And I wanted to call this, we must persevere in our hope in Christ, and specifically in our hope that Jesus is returning soon. And I think at this moment, our hearts are all kind of encouraged in that because we got to spend an hour with that wonderful video. And so it's on our mind. It's on our hearts. It's like, yeah, he is coming one day. Not theoretically, but one real day Jesus is coming. But I think this is hard for us to persevere in because we don't have an anticipation. Naturally, we don't have an anticipation because we've never seen it happen before. We anticipate Christmas. We've seen it happen before. We know what it's going to look like. It comes around every year. It's easy to anticipate that. I think it's difficult to anticipate the return of Christ. We've never seen it. We don't know what it's like. But we must persevere in our hope, because if we persevere in our hope in Christ, and specifically in his return, then our lives are focused on doing that which God has given us to do, that which he's called us to do, so that we can hear those words, well done, and be rewarded for what he's given us. 1 Peter 1:13 says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And at the end of this very chapter in verse 37, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. The next let us in verse 24, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. These are global. These are universal commands. These apply to everyone in this room. These apply to the whole body of Christ. No one is excluded from this. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And I wanted to call this persevering in our actions. Not only in serving in the body of Christ, but think about love and good deeds. Well, let me tell you, I was thinking about love and good deeds, and I was thinking about spurring someone else on to love and good deeds. And the kind of love and good deeds I thought about were sticking with a difficult marriage. That's love and good deeds. Walking through difficult or complex family situations. That's love and good deeds. You might just think about, oh, Sunday school, teaching Sunday school, or doing soup kitchen, you know, whatever. That's great. But we it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Persevering in our marriage, persevering in mothering, caring for the very young, caring for the very old, persevering in sad and complicated situations. Do you have a complicated situation in your life, financial, family, something? Wouldn't you love to have someone spur you on in that? And I think that's a ministry we have to each other. Consider how we should do that. It's how we persevere. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. To me, that's where the whole Newt Gingrich quote comes in. Doing the hard work, continuing to do the hard work after you already did all the hard work. Okay, in verse 25, we have the fourth, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And I call this one persevering in fellowship. You know, a lot of you are familiar with that verse. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And we kind of think, well, sure, that ought to be in the Bible somewhere. You should go to church, you know, kind of a thing. But I want you to think for a minute about the other commands that this is associated with. It's up with some big guns, isn't it? This is listed there with some really big things like faith in Christ, our hope in Christ, and that sort of thing. This is a command, and it's serious because the body of Christ needs each other so badly. Paul and I have been pastoring at some level for 29 years. And so we've walked through a lot of body of Christ things. And one thing I know is that the body desperately needs to stay connected. I grieve over how Satan just can come in and separate people out, and they will not persevere in fellowship and so easily get disconnected. And as soon as a sheep is disconnected from the flock, that sheep is such easy prey for the enemy. And it breaks my heart. We live in a culture, we have to accept it. We live in a culture where Christians view church attendance as somewhat optional. But again, this is given a lot of weight. A lot of people think that popping into a church once in a while is not giving up meeting together, but it's not. It is part of our commitment one to another, and that happens in the local church. We must protect, we must persevere in belonging together and in serving one another and in receiving from each other and in giving to each other. We must. It's a command. Plus, your local church gives you a place to use those spiritual gifts. Okay, verse 25. The fifth, let us to persevere, is let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And if you take that word encourage, this is my only Greek word for the weekend, parakaleo, or something like that. Somebody will listen to this and go, what's she talking about? She doesn't know any Greek, and I don't. But it makes sense to me, because the para means from beside, and kaleo is to call from beside, that ministry of encouragement. Let us encourage one another. And there's so much to say about encouragement, but I'm not going to say very much now, because we're going to weave it into something that the Lord has for us in at the end of tonight. So those are some things as we talk about you run. Run how? Run with perseverance. What does that mean? Well, as we start this second half of Hebrews, what perseverance means is our call to persevere lists five things that we should do. Let us do these five things. So as the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, maybe there's one or two or whatever that he's just kind of pressing on your heart. And you just say, yeah, that makes sense. I really never saw that as so important, but I get what he's saying about that. All right. So those are the general and the global things that apply to all of us. Now we've talked about run how. Now we're going to talk about run what. The race marked out for us. Or I might even say the race marked out for me. Okay? Because we each have a unique course and lane to run in. Just like this illustration. Nobody's lane looks like yours. And yours does not look like anybody else's. And so that's why our title for tonight is Running in Your Own Lane. And again, I want to read that passage. You may have written it out. I'm sure you read it, studied it in your quiet time. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And here's some questions for us to ponder. Have I given thought to my race, my course, my portion, my assignment, my lane? Maybe this is the only time we have an opportunity to actually look at ourselves. We'll give you permission for a minute. It's okay. Think about yourself for a minute. What does life in my lane look like? And I forgot to point this out at any other point tonight, so I'll just stop right here and make just a little mention of it. If you found this back page in your journal, some of the same things that we talked about with regard to our cloud of witnesses, our voices from the clouds, they're written out for you. And at some point, either still this weekend or when you go home, this is an awesome exercise for you to ask these questions of yourself. And to just, you know, maybe over the next, take one a day over the next week or something to kind of bring retreat back home with you. What is my response to my lane? That's an important one. And am I content with life in my lane? For tonight, we're going to go back to the story of Gideon. So you can turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7, I think, is where we're at. Gideon, like us, had a specific lane to run in. The Lord came to him and gave him the task of rescuing Israel. His task was different than ours. He lived in a different but equally difficult culture as ours. And God set some defining boundaries that we're going to go through tonight for Gideon. And he did it for two reasons. We'll say this over and over again. He did it for Gideon's effectiveness and for God's glory. Okay? So we are going to pick up the story in chapter 7. And I'm going to classify these boundary lines for tonight's lesson. And again, you know, there's so much you could say about running in your own lane. This is just what I felt like the Lord wanted to dish up and give tonight. Okay? Just like we could only have one entree, well, or choice up there, of all the hundreds of thousands of foods that we could have. They chose one, and that's what we got. Well, God has chosen this, and this is what we get tonight. The boundary lines for Gideon are going to fall in two categories, losses and limitations. And we're going to see how they affect Gideon and then process a little bit and see how they affect our lives. Aren't you excited now?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, so it's important when God talks, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. So God comes and says, he's got some concerns. He says to Gideon, you have too many men. Now, I need to back up and tell a little bit of what happened from the time he cut down his father's altar and built a proper altar. He was so jazzed after that he blew the trumpet and he collected guys from all over Israel and he got 32,000 guys that responded. And they were pumped and it was exciting and finally something amazing was going to happen in Israel. Finally, here we go. And then God shows up and he says, you got too many men. And the problem with that is two things. You can't be effective with that many men. And Israel's probably going to boast and forget about me. And so, the next verse, God says, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. And you probably know this story from being in Sunday school, or from teaching Sunday school, or reading Bible stories to your children. But we started with 32,000 men and 22,000 go home because God says you have too many. Issue an invitation that anybody can go home. And I'm sure at this point Gideon was thinking, now what? We finally had something going. Life has been so hard. We finally had something going. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Things are tough. And finally, some little spark happens and you go, yay, here it is, $10,000, you know, we're saved, whatever. Something happens and you just think, now it's going to work. And then boom, it's gone. And we're tempted to be discouraged. We're tempted to be disappointed, tempted to think, what did we do wrong? What happened wrong? God may whittle down our resources. Why? For our effectiveness and for his glory. We're going to learn that tonight. For our effectiveness and for his glory. Is there loss in your lane? And have you dealt with it? Or have you grieved and fought and fussed over it? Or have you accepted it as your portion and your boundary line? Do you believe that God can use loss in your life for his effectiveness, for your effectiveness? Do you believe he can use it for his glory? Is God's grace sufficient for you in this area of loss? Jeremiah 9:23, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. What does God delight in? Wisdom? Strength? Riches? No. He says he delights that you know and understand, or you understand and know the Lord. One thing I know from the stories that Jesus told and the stories in the Bible is that God so delights to use the crumbs. He likes to use the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He likes to use the mustard seed. He just loves that kind of stuff. And that's what he brings into our life oftentimes. Think about some of these witnesses over here. Think about their losses. Corrie Ten Boom, the loss of her beloved family and her lifestyle. Fanny Crosby, I didn't mention her, wrote most of the hymns that we sing. She was blind from 6 weeks on. And it says in this book, which we sell in our bookstore, by the way. When Fanny was only 6 weeks old, she developed a minor eye inflammation, and the doctor's careless treatment left her blind. It seemed intended, this is a quote, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, she wrote in her delightful autobiography. And I thank him for the dispensation. The doctor who destroyed her sight never forgave himself and moved from the area, but Fanny Crosby held no ill will toward him. If I could meet him now, she wrote, I would say thank you, over and over for making me blind. The life of a woman embracing a loss in her life for her effectiveness and God's glory. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, whom I gobble up all of her writings, and the loss in her life of a young husband and then another husband and a life as a missionary and a ministry. I think about Esther, the loss of her parents and living among her people. Johnny Erickson Tata, the loss of the use of her arms and her legs. Sarah, Abraham's wife, the loss of her childbearing years. That's another one. God just delights to use the one crumb left over, doesn't he? And on and on. And all these people offered their losses willingly, offered themselves willingly in spite of what had happened. Okay. So Gideon is facing losses. His army's been cut down to 1/3. Now let's read verses 4-8. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Uh-oh, I can see this coming. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. And if I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped up with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. And so Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. So God comes to him after the 22,000 go home, and he says, still too many. And God further reduced his ranks now down to 300. Can you do that math? From 32,000 to 300? What is that? That's 1%. It's not very much left, is it? From where you started just a few days ago. God said, take him down to the water. And I love how the NIV says this. No other translation says this. And this is like, oh, I just want to write this someplace. God says, I will sift them. I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go, he shall not go. And the amazing thing is that Gideon was obedient. Oh, I love that guy. I want to be like that guy. And then God says, with 300, I'll save you. Now I can do something. God got him down to the crumb. And now he wants to do something. Gideon's lane was being made narrower and narrower and narrower each time God came and spoke to him. The boundary lines of his life were being clearly defined, and Gideon had a choice through this. Think about this. He had a choice to resist God's plan and demand to keep what he thought he needed was those 10,000 men. And our story would have ended differently. For one thing, Israel would not have been saved from the Midianites. Gideon would not have shown up in Hebrews chapter 11. And we wouldn't be talking about him today. That was his choice. But he chose to accept God's plan and to rest in God's faithful promise. And I think that that word is going to figure prominently yet at the end of our session. To rest in God's faithful promise, I will save you. I like to see this second reduction of the troops as God putting limitations on our life and work. And again, I love how the NIV says, I will sift them for you. Think about your own lane. Your own lane, your own activities. Of all of the possible choices, the activities, the ministries, the options we have in life, I take comfort knowing that if I will allow him to, boy, that's a big if I will allow God to, he will sift them for me. He will sift them until what's left is only that which is useful to him. Only that which is my portion. And only that which defines me. Mm-hmm. Getting a little tired. Which defines my lane with his boundaries. If I will willingly, I'll put it on you so I don't have to think about myself, then I can snap out of this. It's all about you. Okay. If you will willingly take those 10,000 troops, those 10,000 options that you have in front of you, and lay them before God, and let him sift those, and let him say, this one shall go, this one shall stay. This one shall go, this one shall stay. You will be left with that 1% that is God's will. And how freeing that is. How much rest there is in that. I would love to live my life like that. But I didn't want to do it. Let me tell you something. This was a tricky, tricky retreat. And, you know, and we get up here and we made plans. Had plans, it's going to be this way, it's going to be this way. Mm-hmm. And God started sifting. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I said, God, I just want to teach about it. I don't want to do it. It's way too much work to do it. It's a cool story. I just want to tell them about it, you know. But God says, no, I'm not going to let you off that easy. You got to do it first. And then, you know, and then you can talk about it. And isn't that the way it is? You know, you ever talk to a friend and you're all spouting off something, you know? And then God just comes up and says, oh, would you like to do that? No, it's just a really great scripture. Okay, we're getting gamey. But God will do that for us. But we have to bring these things. We have to bring these things. And Isaiah says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Elizabeth Elliot says, as I accept the given portion, the other options are canceled and decisions become much easier and directions clear. Isn't that the truth? Mm-hmm. I wonder if all of us, 75 ladies, would take our 10,000 options tonight before the Lord and lay them out and say, God, sift them. Bring me down to 1%. How many ministries are laying at the bottom of that pile that he would uncover and you would look and go, oh, I never knew that was there. I never knew that was an option. That's a great idea. I should do that. And we would find all kinds of things to walk in we never thought about. We never thought God had that calling for us. But it requires that sifting. If you desire a simpler life, a more effective life, a more joyful life, today's a good time to come to the Father and ask for his sifting and his guidance. But we must be warned that we must prepare to listen to his voice. And here's the biggie. We must be content with his choices. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And this is a warning to us. If you hear this word today, don't harden your hearts. This scripture is talking about the children of Israel. It says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. What was the rebellion? The rebellion was after the Lord had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it was a time when Israel would not accept the limitations that God had placed on them. God had lovingly encircled them with boundary lines and limitations for their journey through the wilderness to make it quick and easy, but they would have none of it. They were not satisfied with God's provisions. They were not satisfied with God's leaders. They grumbled, they complained, they yearned, they craved the life of Egypt, the world they had known, and they doubted God's intentions. They had certain ideals and expectations, and I want to bring up a passage because I think ideals and expectations are at the heart of most women. We face life with a lot of ideals and expectations, and so maybe this passage that the Lord made useful in my life maybe 5 or 6 years ago and just completely confronted me with this. Maybe someone else will be blessed by this. So I'm going to give you the passage. And in fact, just keep your thumb on Judges. Let's turn to it. Keep your finger here in Judges 7. We'll come back. Turn to Exodus 13. And I want to digress just for a minute and talk about the nation of Israel. Exodus 13, 17. Because some of you may want to mark this in your Bible. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So that seemed like the realistic thing to do, right? But God did not lead them on that road. For God said, here was his reason, if they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. God had a good reason for his leading. So God led the people around the desert road toward the Red Sea. And now here's the punchline. Here's the important part. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. They had an expectation that they would face the Philistines. Not that they'd go to the desert or they wouldn't be armed for battle. They came up out of Egypt armed for battle. They expected to go through the Philistine territory. I was fine with them. But God had a different plan. Care for them, to provide for them, to protect them. He said, I'm not going to take them through the Philistine territory, even though that's the shorter road, because if they face battle, they might run right back to Egypt. So he's being a daddy. He's saying, oh, this isn't good. This isn't going to be good for them. I'm going to take them this way. But their expectation was that they'd go through the Philistine territory. And you know, when I the Lord ministered that to my heart years ago, I thought, oh, how we face life situations with expectations and ideals. It's going to be this way. And we're dressed for battle in a certain direction. And God is lovingly saying, no, honey, your boundary lines are over here. This is going to be the better way. Trust me. And we're like, no, it's not the way my life is going to look. I'm dressed for battle. I'm going this way. And we will not submit to God's loving hand. So I just wanted to bring that up just to show, let us not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion and not accept the path that God has intended for us. Those boundary lines, they may not look the best right now. It seemed completely reasonable to me that 32,000 men was the best way to get rid of the Midianites. And I'm sure it seemed completely reasonable to Gideon. And I'm sure that 1% of that number seemed completely unreasonable. Just the crumb. But that was God's choice. And Gideon had the voice of God. And sometimes, if we will listen, God will speak to us. And he will say, this is the way. And we'll say, you know what? That seems completely unreasonable, but Lord, I trust you. I know your heart is good. I know you love me. I know you have good plans for me. Okay, let's go back to Gideon. I really appreciated how Becky had woven in the middle of her talk about Esther that word about facing crisis. And she phrased it just a little bit differently about how each of us needs to face a crisis in order to decide who we're going to serve and how we're going to, you know, grip the Lord God. And it's just another way of talking about these same losses. Whatever the loss in our lane, God's strength is sufficient for us to bring him glory. And whatever the limitations you have, and I bet you could list off a whole bunch for me if I went around the room, you could do a little pop-up and list all of your limitations, intellectual, physical, relational, occupational, financial, all kinds of limitations. But here's what God wants you to know. He wants to use the very smallest portion, and no limitation that you perceive in your life is beyond his use. So don't go bury what God has given you just because you think it's too small. Elizabeth Elliot said about losses, God has allowed in the lives of each of us some sort of loss, the withdrawal of something we valued, in order that we may learn to offer ourselves a little more willingly, to allow the touch of death on one more thing that we have clutched so tightly, and thus know fullness and freedom and joy that much sooner. We are not naturally inclined to love God and seek his kingdom. Trouble may incline us, that is, may tip us, put some pressure on us, lean us in the right direction. How many of you came to the Lord because of trouble? I did. Trouble in my life tipped me in the right direction at the right time. She says about limitations, if we regard each limitation, which we are conscious of as a gift, that is, as one of the terms of our particular service to the Master, we won't complain or pity or excuse ourselves. We will rather offer up those gifts as a sacrifice with thanksgiving. All right. So here we are. We've reduced our army from 32,000 to 300. And now let's see what happens next. Let's pick up. We're back to Judges chapter 7, verse 9. I forget what I have written and what I have to read. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. And afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. In other words, there's a lot of them. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp." It's crumb, right? "It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." And his friend responded, "Well, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hand." So the Lord sent sent Gideon and his servant down to hear this conversation. But I love in verse 10 how God says, "Well, if you're afraid..." Like if. "If you're afraid, you know, you will be encouraged." I really have to laugh at that. I have never in my life faced a loss or a limitation that didn't cause me at least the temptation to fear, or just out and out fear. So I think God nailed that one right on the head. If you're afraid at this point, you know, of course. But here's what God wants to do. "Now, if you think this crumb isn't useful, I'm going to send you some encouragement. And encouragement is oxygen to our soul. We breathe it in. We live on it. It can sustain us." And he took Gideon to precisely the place where he could get a little glimpse of what God wanted to do. And sometimes God gives us a little glimpse when we're afraid. I think that's what happened to me at 2:30 this morning. I just woke up and I was just so encouraged by the Lord. I just knew, you know what? It's all going to be good. Everything's going to be great. Your word is good. That's all that matters. Somebody could just stand up here, just read your word, and it'd be wonderful. You know? But God just sent me encouragement. If you're afraid, I'll encourage you. And you know, he does that for us. And we need encouragement, whether you are a leader like Gideon or whether you're a soldier. And this brings up, I didn't touch very much on it when we were talking about our call to persevere. It says, let us encourage one another. So let's talk about that now. Let us encourage one another. Do you have the gift of encouragement? Lavish it on the body of Christ. Lavish it. Be an encourager. Someone needs your encouragement. And have you learned about God's glory and your effectiveness through losses and limitations in your life? Don't waste your pain. Share those things. Let that just spill over on other people so that they can be encouraged. I am always encouraged when I hear, because I always think really logically, if God did it for her, he can do it for me. Mm-hmm. Makes perfect sense to me. And so when I hear a story about God using somebody's losses and limitations, it's like, okay, it's good enough. It's all I need, your testimony, and I'm good to go. And I think Paul and I listened to a teaching on the way up the mountain. You know, Damien Kyle is one of his favorites. And we were listening to it about 5 years ago. He shared his testimony, and none of us ever knew about his boyhood. We never knew. And I think Paul's shown that video on a Wednesday night before. You may remember it. It was just tremendous. And I think about, especially in the Calvary Chapel movement, all of the guys that, you know, were really just abandoned, willingly offered themselves to the Lord into service. They, in either through childhood or through their own stupidity as young adults or whatever, so many of them had been reduced down to practically nothing, less than 1%. And then God looks at a guy and says, there, that's what I can use. And then he raises him up, and we have a Raul Reese, and we have, you know, all these guys. So don't waste your pain. Whatever God has limited or whatever losses you have, and even if you're not specifically gifted with encouragement, do it anyway. A simple word can go a long way. It can go a long way to encourage somebody. Sometimes just a smile can go a long way. And I like how God said, take your servant, Purah. You know what? We all need a buddy. We all need a buddy to hear the things of the Lord with. And, you know, I hadn't even thought about this before, but if you are married and if your husband, I don't care if he's a believer or if he's not a believer, pray and ask the Lord to knit you together in those things that you can come to a place of being encouraged together. It's going to look different for everybody. But don't abandon that. Don't think, I can never have that just because your husband doesn't come to church with you or just because he doesn't believe the Lord. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing for that encouragement, that buddy. David and Jonathan, Paul and Barnabas, Moses and Joshua, Peter and John, they often had somebody to believe the things of the Lord together with. And now here is a sweet part in verse 14. We see Gideon's response. After God comes in and says, okay, if you're afraid, you're at 1% now. If you're afraid, I'm going to give you some encouragement with your little buddy. And then verse 14, it says he worshiped God as a result of that encouragement. That is what encouragement does to us. We worship the Lord. And then the snowball is going, because when we worship the Lord, then we receive from the Lord and then we hear. And it just sets us in such a great place. And Gideon willingly offered himself to God. So let's just go ahead and finish the story. Start in verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and he called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into the three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And Gideon and the 100 men with them reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard, and they blew their trumpets and broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites fled, crying out as they fled. And they all began to kill each other, and so there was a great victory. And that's pretty much how it ends. By the way, just, you know, note to self, if you're a Sunday school teacher, don't act out that part. Don't have the kids just start acting out the whole, you know, thing. It's not, it won't end well. But the point was, is that the Lord was the one that brought the victory. And the whole story of Gideon that the Lord sent us to this weekend is for the point of bringing a visual aid, bringing a DVD in our mind, bringing an illustration for us to think about this phrase, running in your own lane. This is what it looks like in a person's life. None of you in this room, I think I'm pretty safe to say this, no one is ever going to be called to invite out of 32,000 troops, however many want to go home, and to sift 10,000 men at the river by how they, you know, drink their water. It's just not going to happen, okay? That was unique to Gideon's lane. In the same way, everyone in this room has some unique things to your lane that no one else in this room will ever experience. They are unique to your lane. They are God's calling to you. They are one of the talents He's given you, the measure of opportunity He has given you, and the portion, the cup. And so I think this is part of what the Lord is inviting us to digest and to focus on this weekend. What is life in my lane like? Not my friends. I can't skip the lanes. Can't run over that white line. My life doesn't look like hers. It's not going to be the same. Now remember, we had all those things that are the same to us. We need to persevere in some of those things that we talked about. Looks the same in all of our lives. But when we come down to the uniqueness of boundary lines, the losses, the limitations that God gives us, that's what defines our unique lane. When you're faced with an opportunity, you can ask, "Lord, is this in my lane?" When I'm faced with a challenging family situation, "Lord, is this in my lane?" Oh, it is. Okay. Okay then. Let's go. Let's do it. Sometimes we have slow-moving vehicles in front of us. We want to be running faster, but the Lord has put something in front of us, maybe caring for an elderly parent, or something that's causing us to have to slow down, a physical limitation, something. And we're looking at that like somebody cut in on us and slowed down. And it's maddening. "Lord, did you put that in my lane?" Okay, I'll slow down. It's okay. What's the hurry? You're going to come back when you come back. Or I'll die when I die. When I die. What does it matter? I'll slow down if you want me to. When you hear of a need in the church body, do you ever ask yourself, "Lord, is that in my lane?" Both for better or for worse. I mean, sometimes we want to do everything. We hear of a need, like, "Oh, I'll do that too, and I'll do that too." But sometimes we never even ask ourselves. Never even, "Oh, I guess they need help over there. Okay, somebody needs to know about that." Do we say, "Lord, is that in my lane?" When you look at a friend's life and you so wish you could be doing what she's doing right now, do you say, "That's cool, but Lord, is that in my lane?" "No, I didn't think so. Maybe someday it'll be in my lane." When you get offered a job, do we ask the Lord, "Is this in my lane? Yes or no?" When you're asked to go on a trip with a friend, "Lord, is this in my lane? Or is this just going to take me away from home for a week?" When we want to begin a new activity or a new hobby or start a class, see how I'm kind of getting down to the really practical things? "Lord, is this in my lane to do?" Let Him take the 10,000 options and sift them. Sift them. This one shall go, this one shall stay. And then we can be at rest because the Lord has sifted them. And God will be faithful. He will sift all those things, and He will leave what is useful for our effectiveness and for His glory. I just want to close with, I know I've been reading a lot of quotes, but they're so good. And it's why we're here, right? I have actually a very long quote, so I worked hard to edit it down to about half, from Elizabeth Elliot. You may be familiar with a little compilation of her writings. It's called Keep a Quiet Heart. Read it years ago. I haven't really read very much, but I do get her devotions every day. And boom, here was this one that came last week. And of course it had, Lord, you have assigned me my portion, my cup. And I'm like, oh, better pay attention to that. And but anyway, I just want to close with this quote, just an excerpt from one of her writings that so addresses this, talking about life in our lane. She says, every assignment is measured and controlled for my eternal good. As I accept the given portion, other options are canceled. Decisions become much easier, directions clear, and hence my heart becomes inexpressibly quieter. See, we do have still waters, quiet pastures, whatever. A quiet heart is content with what God gives. It is enough, all is grace. My portion, my cup, my lot is secure. My heart can be at peace. My Father is in charge. How simple. My assignment entails my willing acceptance of my portion. It matters far beyond comparison with trivial things. We can only know that eternal love is wiser than we, and we bow in adoration of that loving wisdom. Our enemy delights in disquieting us. Our Savior and Helper delights in quieting us. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, is his promise from Isaiah 66. The choice is ours. It depends on our willingness to see everything in God, receive all from his hand, accept with gratitude just the portion and cup he offers. Shall I charge him with a mistake in his measurements, or with misjudging the sphere in which I can best learn to trust him? Has he misplaced me? Is he ignorant of the things or people which, in my view, hinder my doing his will? Of course not. God came down and lived in the same world as a man. He showed us how to live in this world, that we might be changed not into an angel or a storybook princess, not wafted into another world, but changed into saints in this world. And here's the last sentence of the whole night, and here is the key, the secret. She says, and I'll claim it, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. The secret is Jesus in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And if we can grasp that and hold that and live in that, oh, how quiet and everything we're going to be. I'm going to ask the girls who are going to do worship. You know, we only did one worship song, so I wanted to teach first tonight. Sometimes when you get that word of God soaked into your heart, then you can just really worship the Lord. So we're going to just worship for a bit and enjoy his presence.